was saved while attending Co-Baptist Church of Panama City, Florida, a long time ago. When we were members of that church, one of the great heritage I have is my parents always attended good churches, so my memories are of good churches. The other memory I have is my wife, my mother. I'm all messed up this morning. My mother was a marvelous cook. And so in the churches we attended, it was always true that when we had a guest speaker, they would get invited for dinner. And the invitation was always accepted because the pastor got to come along. And they loved my mother's cooking. When I was a little boy, I was probably in the fourth grade, Charles Weigel came to our home. Charles Weigel wrote that song, "No One Ever Cared For Me Like Jesus." He was an old man at that time, and I remember, even as long ago that was, some of the things he talked about, the stories he told. Tonight in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1, the writer of Hebrews encourages hospitality, that part of our ministry is hospitality to one another. Charles Weigel was, as I said, when I met him, was an old man. I was a young boy. But he told the story of how he was saved later, not a boy, not a child. And when he was saved, he was married. And his wife, because of his decision to follow God and to do what God wanted him to do, decided to leave him. She never intended to be married to a Christian or a preacher. And so she just left him. And from that terrible, heart-rending experience, he wrote, "No one ever cared for me like Jesus." Many of the great songs we sing come out of times of great sorrow and great difficulty. And yet God's servants find strength and grace in God and help in time of need. This is my final message in the book of Romans. God knows all this. You know, I could never have planned it, wouldn't it, if I could have. That we finish in Romans chapter 8, which is, every part of the scriptures are wonderful and precious, and they're all good. But if you had to pick one chapter of one book, this might be the one you'd pick. It has so many marvelous things in it, and I'm delighted this morning to be able to finish this section of scripture in your hearing this morning, and I trust it'll be a blessing. I've entitled the message, "Help for Today and Hope for Tomorrow." Romans 8 is a remarkable chapter. If you'll turn there, please. Romans 8 is where we'll be this morning. Romans 8 is broad in its perspective and contrasting in its content. In verse 1, it begins, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." A proclamation of no condemnation, that word means judgment in the sense of a jury passing a verdict on you. If you're a believer, if you put your trust and faith in Christ, you will never stand before God as a judge. That your sin, every one of them, when you were saved, was judged at the cross. So the first message of this great chapter is there is no condemnation. The weight and the guilt and the penalty of sin is gone. Verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death." My, what a marvelous proclamation to begin a marvelous chapter. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again into fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Think of the worst beggar, the homeless person with nothing, being brought into the king's palace and given the keys to the treasury. And put new clothes on, and everything that you could possibly imagine, that is a picture of a sinner who is saved by the grace of God and brought into favor with God and called a son of God. Have you ever gotten over that? That God calls us his children? That God has accepted us into his family, and one day we will be adopted. As I explained the other day, that means we'll be proclaimed for all to see that we are in fact sons of God. And from that high point, he talks about suffering. Verse 17, if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, this will be that we suffer with him, we may be glorified together. Oh my. Our identification with Christ demands suffering. Jesus said, if any man be my disciple, listen, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, the cross is not just an ornament that we wear. The cross is a place of dying. If you would, why don't you turn over, well, my Bible, I'll turn the page, excuse me. Your Bible is probably not like that. Look, if you would, at verse number 36, the same chapter. Chapter 36 of Romans 8 says this, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. And you read that, and it seems so out of place. If you read this great chapter and all the high places and all the encouragement, that seems out of place until you understand what he's saying here. He's saying, you know, we've already died. We die to ourselves. Look at it says, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We willingly die. We willingly give up our own life for the life that he has. He that saves his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. It's very clear. And he says, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. You ever wonder why the martyrs and why Christians even today can face death and torture without crying, without pleading, without cursing God? Because their death occurred a long time ago when they put their life on the altar. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. So this suffering, this stuff that we go through is merely what we signed up for. If we identify with Christ, there are things we must give up. There are part of our life we must say, no, I am already dead. John Rice, the old evangelist, was accosted one time outside of his hotel. A man had a gun, and he stuck the gun in his chest and demanded his money. You'd have to know Dr. Rice to fully appreciate that. He wore glasses, and he always looked over the top of his glasses. And he looked at the man and said, young man, are you threatening me with heaven? He'd already died. He died a long time ago. In other words, his life was hid with Christ and God. So, I mean, the worst thing that could happen to him is he could go to heaven. I mean, I can think of a whole lot worse things than that. But you see, in this passage, he talks about the suffering. Look at verse number 18. I love the southern term, for I reckon. We grew up saying that. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. You know, if we could just catch a glimpse of heaven, if we could just, you know, someone said, if you could just lift off the door to hell for 5 minutes and let sinners look at it, then no one would ever not trust Christ. And I say of believers, if we could just open up the door for a little while and see the glory of God and Jesus enthroned in heaven and all the blessings and all the wonderful things that we will enjoy together in heaven, the singing and the praising and the doing, all those things, what we suffer here, whatever that might be, would seem so trivial, would seem, Paul said, it's not even worthy to be compared. And by the way, Paul knew something about suffering. Paul had gone through terrible suffering and would go through more and would eventually die as a martyr in Rome. But he said, I'm ready to be offered. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. You see, the difference is that they have died. We have died to self already. So we come now to our text. Well, let me read you a little bit more. You need to see this. Look in Romans 8. Look at verse 17. I just read that. Verse 21. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. When you see around us the hatred and the strife and the division, does it hurt your heart? Does it make you sad to see that there is not the love and kindness that we should see? When you see men and women, children lost in sin, you read the news or the paper, whatever you have, you get your news, and you see a world gone mad, wars and strife, poverty, all these things, does it make you sad? Listen, that's exactly what Paul is saying. We look around us and we see these things. He said, even the creation, all of nature cries for deliverance, and one day we're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. If you're a believer, sometimes you just want to go to heaven, realizing how things are here. And I think, you know, I'm at the third generation now. My grandchildren are coming along. And I think of the world they're going to grow up in compared to the world I grew up in. And sometimes I think, oh, Lord, please come again. You know, this is so bad. But then we see in verse 26 of this same chapter, if you look at that verse, it says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Help for our weakness. The word infirmity is the same word as weakness. It's the things that we struggle with. Here we are in this world. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, we don't all struggle. We don't all live in the valley all the time. That's a wonderful thing. Some have not had to go through many valleys and many difficult times. Some are going through valleys right now. We called out some names this morning that they and their family, I think of Ken Clark, who's in ICU this morning. His wife is scheduled for surgery in a couple of weeks. His daughter is a high-risk pregnancy, had surgery last week. Think of that family. They're in a valley right now. So we're not always there, and sometimes we're through the valley and we stand on the mountain, and sometimes we're in different circumstances. But I wonder, when that happens, is prayer our last resort, or is it our first resort? Sometimes we think, well, Lord, I've got this. And it gets down to where we're really in trouble. We say, Lord, now I'll pray. And our prayer looks like a grocery list, and that's not prayer. That's not what God intends. Actually, prayer should be our first resort. Lord, what do you want? How do you want me to do? What do you want me to do here? The assumption also is that in times of difficulty, in times of weakness, that we pray. I will not ever embarrass you, but I would wonder if I raised my hand, if I asked you to raise your hand and said, how many of you prayed for 10 minutes this week, an hour? I wonder how many would be terribly embarrassed if you were honest to say no. And you have to ask yourself the question, why don't we pray? What's the deal? Well, one reason, we don't know how to pray. And this is interesting. It says the Spirit helps us in our infirmities, our weaknesses. And the weakness he mentions is our prayers. He says we don't know what to pray for. Even our prayers are not limited by our own resources. God, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our prayers. And we ask ourselves the question, how does the Holy Spirit help us? Well, the question is, the statement is, we know not how to pray. So the Spirit helps us to know how to pray. Now, what I'm going to say right now may sound a little bit mystical. I hope it doesn't. And it may not be your experience, but I hope you'll let me share some things with you that have been my experience. And I think this is what he's saying here. Question: how can we discern God's will in our prayers. As a pastor, I've made it a point over the years to pray for you. I've told you that when you join our church, you go onto my prayer list. And I pray for you as you tell me, the things you tell me about, and when you call me or text me or email me, I pray for the things you ask me to pray for. Sometimes you don't share with me what your needs are, and I pray for you about the things that I believe are your needs. But now, stay with me just right here. I want you to hear this. I want you to understand what I'm saying. Can you imagine, as a pastor, as you would come to me and say, Pastor, would you pray for my dad? He's sick. Or, Pastor, would you pray for my job? I don't know how it's going to go out. I'm kind of concerned. I mean, there are many, many things that you ask me to pray for, which indicates to me there are many things you pray for. Well, the Bible has a couple of very important things to say. It says, ask, and you shall receive. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Seek, and you shall find. So does that mean that everything I pray for, I'm going to get? Well, verb tenses again. It means keep on asking and keep on knocking and keep on seeking. Now, that's important. Not just one time, Lord, here it is. Here's my grocery list. Please do this. But continue to ask. James says, you have not because you ask not. So I determined years ago that I wasn't going to miss out on something because I didn't ask for it. So I asked God for whatever's on my heart, whatever I think. And many times I come to you. You come to me and you ask me to pray, and I do pray, and there are answers to prayer in this room. You know, children born that were not born before, people well who were not well before, people saved who were not saved before, God answers prayer. But I've thought about, how does the Spirit help us? Well, let me tell you how He helps me. And again, this is testimony, but I want you to listen to what I'm saying because I think it's important. First of all, prayer is not just reading out a list to God. Praying means asking and seeking and knocking and all those things on a continual basis. So, in my prayer time, in my prayer life, there are things I pray for. And I don't want to shock you, but there are times I stop praying for those things. Let me tell you why. Because sometimes the Holy Spirit tells me it's going to happen. You can stop praying now. And I do. And sometimes the Holy Spirit says to me, it's not going to happen. You can stop praying now. And I do. Does that sound strange to you? But the Holy Spirit helps us because we don't know what to pray for. Isn't that you? Isn't that happen to you? You're in a situation and, you know, you want it. It's important to you, but you don't know how to pray. Well, that's me too. So the Spirit helps us to know how to pray. Now, let me say again, this really assumes time and prayer. This doesn't happen in 3 minutes when you read your grocery list to God. It happens when you spend time alone with God and ask for God's leadership. A pastor has leadership over the flock in many ways. One of the ways is through prayer. And I'll admit, there are many times that I just don't know what to do or where to go or what to pray, and God, the Holy Spirit, comes, and He teaches me how to pray. And He teaches me what is God's will. Notice what He says, He that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. How does He help us in our prayer? How does He knows our weaknesses. How does He help us? Well, He helps us to know what to pray for. There are times we have certain things that are ongoing. And I may be in the car, I may be at home, I may be reading a book, and the Holy Spirit says, pray for, and I do. That's the Holy Spirit. I recognize the fact that God can direct us to pray. Sometimes I pray for you when you don't know I'm praying for you because the Holy Spirit has prompted me to pray for you. So the Holy Spirit helps us But the Holy Spirit says another thing. Notice what he says. The end of verse 27, he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. I heard a sermon when I was in college. And a preacher made this point, and I think it's a wonderful point. It's helped me all my life. He says the Holy Spirit sorts our prayers. That's what he said. He makes it, I mean, let me ask you a question. Is it possible that we would pray something not in the will of God? Is that possible? All right. Would you want God to answer that prayer? No. So we come to God understanding that we have weaknesses. We don't understand. We don't know what we should pray for. We don't know how to pray as we should. So here's the wonderful thing it says. The Holy Spirit sorts our prayers. Excuse me, I'll use a very human illustration. It's like a secretary. And you get a whole stack of mail, and this goes in file 13, and this goes in file 13, and most of it does go, by the way, in file 13. Now I have this email situation where most of that goes on the delete button. Delete, delete, delete. Not yours, of course. It's the others, I guess. But then there are those letters that are important. And the secretary would say, oh, you need to read this. This is important. That's what the Holy Spirit does for us. This is the will of God. Yes, he asked for that. And you said if he asked, he could have it. So he asked for it. He's praying for this. Now, Lord, you heard that. This is your will. So the Holy Spirit not only helps me to know what to pray for, but he helps to sort my prayers. We were studying the Psalms on the Wednesday night, and we saw that God answered the prayers of his people, and their lust did not go away. They were never satisfied. Another place it says, he gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness unto their souls. No believer would ever want that. No believer would ever want a prayer answered that wasn't in God's will. Now let me encourage you a bit. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. God makes us want to do it, and God helps us to do it. So in our prayer life, the fact that we want to pray for it, the fact that God gives us assurance to pray for it, will tell us, will prophesy that prayer is going to be answered because it's something we want. And what happens sometimes, excuse me, go back to my personal testimony here. Sometimes it's something I wanted, and I pray for it, and I pray for it, and I pray for it, and it's as if God takes the desire away. It's gone. So don't pray for it anymore. God's already told you what he's going to do. So he helps our infirmities. These longings of our heart show us that God is leading us and that he will answer our prayers. I think of Mary and Martha. Now get the sense of this. Mary and Martha, John chapter 11. Their brother Lazarus was sick. And just like anybody, like you would do, send for Jesus. Jesus can help. He can heal our brother. So they sent a messenger. You know, Jesus, come. Lazarus, by the way, he said, Lazarus, whom thou lovest, is sick. I love that, don't you? Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. Come, help. Anybody know how long Jesus waited? 4 days. And by the way, when he got there, he had been dead for how long? 3 days. He's dead. He stinks. Now, did Jesus answer their prayer? Don't be afraid. Did Jesus? Yes, he did. He answered their prayer, but 4 days later, which says it was his will all along to help, but not right then. So 4 days after they asked him to come, he came. And they said, Lord, why didn't you come? Of course, we don't ever say anything like that, do we? If you had been here, my brother had not died. And Jesus said, you know what? This is for the glory of God. You'll see. You'll understand. Now, isn't that a wonderful picture of prayer? We ask God for something. Something we really want in our heart. And the answer doesn't come. You know, we're so impatient people. I heard about a microwave fireplace. You can spend a whole evening by the fireplace in 10 seconds. We're just so impatient. Lord, give me patience and give it to me right now. You know, those kind of things. We're impatient. But you know, God is not limited by time or not prompted by time. We are. And so we have things we want done, and we want those things done right now. But Jesus waited 4 days. Why? Because of the glory of God. Because he understood that Jesus spoke the words. And Lazarus came out of the tomb. That's far more powerful than raising a sick man. Amen? Lazarus come forth. And he came forth wrapped in grave clothes. The Spirit helps our infirmities. And now we talk about help for today. Help for our weakness, yes. Help for today. Look, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now, I haven't done this in a while. We have a lot of new people here. So I want to teach you something very important today. You ready? All right, I'm going to say it, and I want you to say it after me. This is very easy, but it's important. All means all. That's all means. You got it? I know you people got it. It's hard to digest that. Let me say it one more time. All means all. That's all means. Ready? Let's say it together. All means all. That's all means. Now, it says in verse 28, and we know that. Now, what does all mean? All means all. That means everything. Now, it's interesting that he would start the verse, and we know. It's like an intuitive belief. Now, we doubt God at times, but there's something in us that says, you know what? God's really in control. So the writer here, Paul, says, you know, all we know, we understand, we accept that all things work together for good. When we say that, we are trusting God's wisdom and God's power. He can make anything. He can orchestrate things. He can make things work out. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had anything in your life that only God could do and God did and you saw God do it, just work it out? And let me see how many people did that. Oh, good. Hey, that's better than six. That's great. Yeah, God is amazing. He is absolutely amazing what he can do. And I suppose all of us, if we took time, could give testimony of things in our lives that God has done for us and intervened for us and put together for us. I met my wife in my freshman year at Bob Jones. I was a freshman from Florida. She was a freshman from New Jersey. Do you see a problem? One day we were a big dining hall with bookshelves, and so we would go in the dining hall, we put our books on the shelf. Well, the Lord had it fixed that one of her roommates was taking archery. So she, because she was sitting closer to the bookshelves, had the books and the arrows. And so it happened to be that as we were leaving the dining hall, she stuck me with those arrows in my back. I didn't make this up. That really happened. And I said to her, "Where'd you get those arrows? From Cupid?" And she just turned red. And then we had a class called orientation. Oh, that was a wonderful class. Snooze City. And my name was S.W. And her name started with T.H. Guess what? We were seated alphabetically. So guess who was down the row from me in orientation? Now, do you understand that God can orchestrate our lives? By the way, that infatuation has lasted for 52 years. You know, New Jersey and Florida, that's a world apart, particularly the part of Florida I live in. But I've made her southern pretty much. All things work together. And here's something else about this passage that ought to encourage all of us. It means that God is continually working in our heart from now to glory. All things work together. I mean, everything in your life is working together for good. Now, understand, not everything that happens in itself is good. Let's talk about Paul again, just a minute. Paul was in the Philippian jail. He was put in stocks and beaten. Was that good? That's a trick question. Now, taken by itself, it wasn't good, right? I mean, would you want that to happen to you? Ah, but let me tell you something. In that jail, they sang praises. The prisoners heard them. That was good. God had an earthquake, the biggest amen in history, when they got done singing. And the doors of the jail fell off. That was good. And this jailer and his whole family got saved. And that was good. And there was a church started in that town, and that was good. You see? Now, the jail part wasn't good. I mean, the way we look at it. But God saw it was very good. And it accomplished something great. Let me tell you something else. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. It was a physical ailment. And he prayed for it. And Paul was a godly man. Paul served God with his whole life. He served God from the time he was saved until he went to heaven. And he served God faithfully. And yet he had this terrible illness, whatever it was. He said, I prayed for God to take it away 3 different times, and God didn't do it. Ah, but he said, but God told me, along with this illness comes God's power. Now let me ask you a question. Was his illness taken by itself good? Would you want that? No. But do you want God's power? You see what I'm saying? There are things that happen taken by themselves are not good. We don't see it as good. It's something that pleases us. But God works it out so that it is good. And so all things work together. Synergy. You know that word? We talk about synergy as part of our conversation these days. Synergy. God makes everything work out for good. Now look, there are two conditions. It's interesting. People say, you know, unsaved people don't have any regard for God or the truth of the Bible at all. Say, well, I believe everything works out for good. Wait a minute. You better go back and look at that verse again. It doesn't say that. Here's what it says. We know that all things work together to good. What is the next part? To them that love God. To them who are the called according to his purpose. Those who love God are those who are born again. There is something about being saved that causes you to love God. The word love there means a commitment. You commit yourself to God. You commit yourself to his work. If you love God and you're committed, you've been born again, then all things will work together for good. And not only this, and he says this as a kind of a clarification, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let me ask you a question. How many Christians does God have a will for your life? How many of Christians? All means all. That's all I mean. So, hey, those whom God has saved, he has a will for your life, and God is working to bring about that will. One advantage of living longer is seeing that. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his tender mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort. Here by faith with him to dwell, for I know whatever befalls me, Jesus doeth all things well. And you don't see that when you're 17. And you probably don't see it when you're 25, but when you're my age, you begin to realize how God has orchestrated everything. The story of my coming to Atlanta to start this church and how this church, what's happened, is absolutely astounding. Only God could do that. It was the plan that God had before I even knew what it was. And God did a wonderful thing and has done a wonderful thing and is continuing to do a wonderful thing. To those who are the called according to his purpose, that is the will of God.
hope for tomorrow.
You know, it's interesting. He talks about helping us in verse 26. We're in the midst of this now, aren't we? All these things. We don't know our weaknesses. We don't know how to pray. We're in this life of turmoil. And yet, God helps us today. And God hears our prayers today. And today, in all this chaos around us, our life is not chaos because it's all orchestrated by God. Oh, but what about tomorrow? What about from here to glory? What about that part of our life? Look at verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now notice, just some of you may have come across this and kind of struggle with it. Let me just show it. What did he foreknow? What did he predestinate? That every believer would be conformed to the image of Christ. Every believer, every person who trusts Christ, it is his will for you to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's predestination. Every believer. And notice the rest of this, though. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The image of his Son, that Christ might be the firstborn. There's a great deal there. It's God's purpose for us as Christ's likeness. And all of us would say, including this preacher, and God's not finished with me yet. And God's not finished with you yet either. When he's finished with you, you'll be gone. But by the way, he will do what he promised he'd do. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. How long? Until the day of Christ. So it is his will that we be conformed to the image of Christ. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That Christ might be the firstborn among a great host of brethren. What does that intend say to us? It says to us that our job is to take up his business. Our job is to do what he has done. To be concerned about the souls of men. To be our family, our friends, the people we live around. Whoever we can impact, we are to be concerned about the souls of men. We need to learn as his image is more in our life, we need to love sinners as he loves sinners. Oh, you don't have to read the Gospels very much to realize how much he looked at people who were so unlovely and yet loved them so totally. The woman at the well, the woman taken in adultery, the publican who came to the temple to pray. I mean, go down the list over and over again. He showed how he loved sinners. The closer we get to Christ, the more we can love those that are unlovely, like he did. The more we can seek those that he sought, even though they're not what we wish they were. We seek God's will as he sought God's will. He said, I always do the will of my Father. That should be our prayer. We will hate sin as he hated sin. Sin is nothing to be played with. Sin is a destructive thing that we should hate, and that we, as we become more like Christ, we learn to hate it as he hated it. We learn to love what he loves. Now, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. And whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, he also glorified. Let me ask you a question. How many are lost in that process? Let's see. Predestinated, called, justified, glorified. How many are lost? Not one. Not one. All who are saved. All who are called are saved. I mean, God does his work. He finishes the work. Not one is lost. Jim Berg synthesized the gospel in these four statements. He calls them stabilizing truths. Boy, it'd be good for you to write these down and put them on your mirror. Let me read them to you. God's love for me is unchanging. His purpose for me is Christ's likeness. God's word has a final right answer, and his grace is sufficient. You get it? His love His purpose, His word, and His grace, all the way from earth to glory. Now, this passage concludes with five rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that is so obvious, the answer is so obvious it doesn't need to be given. That's what a rhetorical question is. So look, if you would, at verse 31. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? And the answer is so obvious. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32 says, He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely give us all things? Because of his grace, because of his mercy, God has promised everything we need, and he will give us, if he did not spare his own son, then he will give us whatever we need. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Hey, if God declares us righteous, then who dare say anything else? You know, one of those truths you can't escape is that every one of us should give account of himself to God. And the question you need to ask yourself is, if when I give an account to myself to God, what will I say? How will I explain my life? Why should I be in heaven? The answer is because of Christ's death, my faith in him, and the justification that he offered me as a free gift. He justifies us. Verse 34. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And here are some things that might cause us to doubt his love. You see, sometimes we are in the valley. Look at these things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Will any of this separate us from the love of God? The nature of God's love. He loved me before I was saved. He loved me to send his son. He loves me today. And nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Verse 37, nay, in all things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God who is in Christ Jesus, my Lord. The little boy said, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's all I want. Hallelujah. He got the words wrong, but he got the purpose exactly right. Who shall separate us? I'm persuaded that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. And as long as God loves me, nothing can hurt me or touch me that God does not allow in his wisdom and his goodness. And God's people said, let's pray together. Father, thank you for your goodness. Lord, I've tried the best I could to explain the majesty, the marvelousness of this passage. And yet, Lord, I know unless your Holy Spirit enlightens our minds, we can't really comprehend it. But would you bless your people today? Would you encourage us all by the words of Scripture? Would you use the message to call people to repentance? Would you save souls today, people who have not trusted you as Savior? May they understand the reality of it today. While our heads are bowed, before we sing a song and go home, let me ask you that.